Now, if you'll join me in your Bible, John chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. John 8, 1 through 11. They each went to his own house, but Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote down on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Please pray with me. Jesus, we love you this morning and pray that you be with Brian as he shares your word with us and explains it. And I pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives, that we would be reflective this morning and just open to your Holy Spirit to change us, that we could walk away with a new perspective and a new commitment to you. Jesus, we love you and pray all these things in your name. Amen.
All right, good morning, everyone. I think I'm on here. All right, we are starting our last summer series, and it is about the character of Christ. And when we look at his life, what do we actually see and what do we learn about? And one of the things that we see when we study his life is that we are all in desperate need of real change. We are all in need of more than minor adjustments, minor little tweaks to our lives. We are in need of internal transformation in our lives. If we take God's word seriously and honestly, and we study the life of Jesus, it should cause us to think a little bit and think carefully about our lives. And this morning, we are talking about pride and humility. John Stott said this, and I'm sharing it with you because it's kind of easy to hold on to your brain and your heart, and that is this, that pride is your greatest enemy, and humility is your greatest friend. So from this day on until your final breath, you can believe that to be true, that pride is your greatest enemy and humility is your greatest friend. Let me share with you just a few things, and I've shared with you before from C.S. Lewis. But C.S. Lewis says this, and I think we might have it here. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. There is one vice in which no one in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine they are guilty themselves. So, regardless of your age, single, married, kids, employed, unemployed, rich, poor, middle class, I don't care, we all have this struggle within us, and that is called pride. And it affects all of our lives more deeply than we realize. And so this morning we will look at this story in John's Gospel, John chapter 8, about these religious leaders who are going to be identified as the guys who are showing pride. And then we'll contrast that with Jesus Christ, who is showing humility and what that actually looks like this morning. So why is pride your greatest enemy? Well, two things, all right? These are easy, hopefully, for you to stick in your mind and remember. Is because this. Number one, it is so easy to see it in other people's lives and so hard to see it in your own. You can quickly capture the prideful, the arrogant, the conceited person, and you can be like disdainful about that. It happens all the time. It creates tension in our hearts and creates a little bit of anxiety. And we don't want to admit that it happens in our own lives. I've been studying this all week, and it sneaks up on you. It happened to me yesterday. I was getting my tires changed in my truck, and I was just waiting for my truck to be done, and a couple came and stood right next to me, and it was one of those ones I wasn't sure how to handle it, because they stood so close to me, but completely ignored me. It was like almost like this close, and I was kind of like, and they were kind of like almost like saying excuse me and kind of pushing me around, and then I was like, is it okay if I just stand here and like kind of mind my own business? And I can catch it. I can catch it in other people's lives. And I know you can too. And I think the thing we have to remember about pride is that is true. You can see it in other people. It's irritating. You don't like it, but you can't see it in your own life. Next, it is the gateway sin to every other sin in your life. Every problem in your life can be traced back to pride. It is what opens the door. And so this morning, we're talking about learning about the character of Christ, and we're starting with humility, because that is one of the predominant characteristics of Christ, and within us is pride. And that's going to open up problems in other area of our lives. So, why is pride your greatest enemy? Let's think about just some a definition, a little bit of pride, and to help us think about this a little bit. And this won't be anything new, but pride is the desire to lift yourself up beyond your God-given place, beyond your God-given role. Pride is being concerned about yourself more than Christ. Pride is about self-exaltation. It's lifting yourself up in a way that is unhealthy. Pride is believing that you are the center of the universe. And it affects all of us in so many ways. Synonyms for pride are words like superior, conceit, arrogance, high and mighty, that the top concern of life is self. And one of the things that we learn in the Gospels is that pride is most often associated with religious people, the Pharisees, the people who know God's word better than anyone else, who are close to God, and yet pride is a part of their life. There are all kinds of examples of pride in the Bible. Let me just share you one from the Old Testament. Maybe you haven't even heard of this guy. He was a king of Israel when he was very young. His name was Uzziah. He was mentored by a prophet. And here's some really interesting things. 2 Chronicles 26 says this, that as long as he sought the Lord, he prospered, and God blessed him. He acquired wealth and power. Now, just doesn't take too much thinking. He acquires wealth and power. So later on in the chapter, it says this. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15. His fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. An article I read this week, and I'll share a little bit more, by a guy named Thomas Terrence, writes this about pride. It is easy for pride to increase as we become stronger, more successful, more prosperous, more recognized in our endeavors. In fact, anything, real or imagined, that elevates us above others can be a platform for pride. Ironically, this is true even when those things come as a result of God's blessing. We need to think very carefully about pride and how it affects our relationship with Christ, our relationship with each other. Let me share with you a few things, okay? Number one is this. What pride creates in our hearts. What does pride do to your heart? What does it create in your heart? Number one, it creates fear. It creates fear because you can no longer trust in God's good love and sovereignty over your life. You grab a hold of things, anxiety and control and fear. Pride creates that in your heart. Number two, pride creates entitlement. That God owes you this. That I've been following the Bible, I've been reading the Bible, now God owes me this life. People owe you. Pride creates dangerous things within our hearts. It creates ingratitude, It creates a rebellious nature within our hearts. Let's get a little bit more specific. What does pride keep you from? And this is interesting. I listened and read this week from a guy, and he's a few thoughts what he says. Pride keeps you from admitting you're wrong. The words just won't come out. You try, you think about it, you know you need to say this to your spouse, your friend, somebody you know. It's the right thing to do, but your physical body won't literally open your mouth and say because pride is in your heart. You won't show weakness. Pride keeps you from showing weakness. God brings things into your life that are hard, that are there to create dependence on Him, and pride prevents you from admitting you need God's help. Pride keeps you from apologizing. It's quite possible that there are people in your life who are victims of your pride because you cannot apologize to somebody. Pride keeps you from being honest with yourself. You're quite skilled at hiding things. Pride keeps you from praying. Pride deceives you into thinking that you can do life on your own. We can become self-reliant. Pride keeps you from listening to God's word. That we don't need it. I don't need to bring my Bible. Brian's going to say it up front. I don't need it. This is such a fun talk. Well, it's going to get better. Pride, it's worse, but before it gets better, it's going to get worse. All right? Pride prevents you from listening to your friends. Maybe you have good friends in your life, and you just keep them out. You know they want to speak truth to your life. They love you, and they want to speak truth to you. And pride just goes like this. Pride keeps love out. We talk and hear a lot about loneliness. It's possible that the cause of the loneliness in your life is related to pride. Pride keeps you from giving. Pride keeps you from being generous with your financial resources because of fear. What does pride cause you to do? Pride causes you to argue and fight. Proverbs 20, verse 3 says this, avoiding a fight is a mark of honor. And your pride just makes it feel like you have to say something back. You have to keep going. Only fools insist on arguing. Pride causes you to argue and fight. Pride causes you to say foolish things. Proverbs 14, 3 says this, a fool's proud talk becomes a rod that beats him, but the word of the wise keep you safe. Pride will make you say things that you regret saying. We've all done that. Why did I say that? Because of pride. Pride will make you or cause you to cheat instead of lose. I'm finally done with baseball with my boys for the summer. There was a story in 2015, just kind of a heartbreaking story, about a Little League baseball team, 2015 Chicago. And this team made it all the way to the national championships. And it turns out, like right after the championships are over, it turns out that the coaches cheated. Became a national disgrace. We'd rather cheat than lose. That's what pride will do, to break rules, to go around things, because you don't want to lose. Pride causes you to be excessive in people-pleasing, that's your identity, just making everyone happy all the time. Pride causes you to be happy when someone makes a mistake. I love it when Bryce Harper strikes out. Major League Baseball player. He's a hot shot, right? Kind of a hot shot guy, and I love it when he strikes out. Pride is easy to see in other people's lives and really hard to see in your own life. So, all these little toys. Let's look for just a moment in John chapter 8, and let me just show you how this happens. Now, there is so much in this story that I can't talk about this morning for sake of time. And there's so many interesting things that we'll talk about another time. But number one that's interesting is this, is you probably have like a little footnote or a little star or something by this. And what that means is this, is that basically every scholar believes that this story that we read this morning does not belong in John's gospel. Nobody knows for sure where it belongs, but everyone believes it belongs in the Bible. Some people say it belongs in the Gospel of Luke, other places, but everyone agrees that it doesn't belong in John chapter 8. So why is it there? I don't know, but somebody thinks it's... So you see that? You probably have that. It says the earliest manuscripts. So that's the footnote, and it's not that important this morning. What we see here is this, is that we see religious leaders, people who have been around church, they know the Bible, they know all these things, and we have to be aware of this. And I think here's the warning for us, is the longer you've been around church, the longer you've been around Jesus and all these kinds of things, the more alert you have to be to pride in your own heart. It can make you smug. It can make you arrogant. It can make you critical, just like we see here. In fact, this is the height of ugliness, of pride in what happens, because these religious leaders are trying to trick Jesus by using the Bible, and they're using this woman who they are willing to have her stoned. They're trying to trick Jesus, here's what pride does. Pride uses people. Pride manipulates people. Pride controls people. And that's one of the ugliest things about pride. If you have your bulletin, let me read this quote. We can read it together. You can follow along. I'll read it. And this is the ugliness of pride. From this point on the Bible, this is Genesis chapter 3, when sin enters the world, we see the outworking of pride and unbelief in the affairs of individuals, families, nations, and cultures. As people lose or suppress their knowledge of God, spiritual darkness grows and a psychological inversion occurs. In their thinking, God becomes smaller and they become larger. The center of gravity in their mental lives shifts from God to themselves. This is what pride does. You are the center and you push God to the periphery. They become the center of their world, and God is conveniently moved to the periphery, either through denial of his existence or distortion of his character. Self-importance and godless self-confidence grow stronger. The cycle that follows is familiar. People exalt themselves against God and over others. Pride increases, arrogant and/or abusive behavior ensues, and people suffer. And it's in all of us. And that's why the Bible is so clear about the need for humility in your life. And that's why, even though the word humility doesn't appear in this story, and the reason why we're looking at this is because this is a story, a picture. You're seeing humility in action in the life of Christ. So let's explain this word for a few minutes. Like, what is humility? What do we learn? Well, the Greek word is this. It's a really interesting word, and I'll try to be brief, but it is a fascinating word. The word is praus, and it's translated meek, gentle, and humble. Now, the problem with translations and things, and even maybe a rhyme, we can blame this on a rhyme, is that sometimes in our minds we think meek means weak. All right? And the Bible just, if I could just, like, change your brain on that, it's completely wrong. It's 100% wrong. Let me just try to persuade you and show you. And as we look at the word history, originally, if you go way, way back in time, it had to do with a word that meant to tame a wild animal. Think about a wild stallion, large, beautiful. Think of maybe even the Black Stallion, the movie. And the horse now has been trained or subdued, and the boy can ride the horse. This massive, powerfully strong animal has been subdued, has been brought under control. Think of strength and power under control. Enormous power that has become submissive. I came across this week. It was actually used in reference to a Spartan general, a Greek general named Brasidas. And I guarantee you that a Spartan general would not be known as weak. If the word meek means weak, then it cannot be attributed to a Spartan general. It has to do with power under control. In AD 41, Emperor Claudius asked the Alexandrians to live with the Jews in mutual kindness. So when you look at the word historically, it's always associated with strength and power that's been refined, that's been brought under control. And here's what we learn about this passage this morning that we read about Jesus. Jesus teaches us that humility requires the pairing of two attributes that seem like opposites. All right? The pairing of attributes that seem like opposites. And those two attributes are this: gentleness and courage. Gentleness and courage. If you want to clarify and understand how you live out humility, it means you have courage, strength of character, but you live your life with gentleness. That's what Jesus teaches. That these pairing of these opposing forces come together to present a life of beauty. Jonathan Edwards, one of the leading philosophers and theologians in our country's history, says this, that we must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity. Another picture of this is from Revelation chapter 5, where Jesus is described as the lion and the lamb, the strength and courage and power of a lion and the gentleness of a lamb. And the question we need to ask ourselves, are you willing to make strong, hard choices and willing to ponder and think about Christ and adopt him into your life? Listen to what he does in this story. John chapter 8, verse 7 says this, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her. That is courage. These men want to kill Jesus. Do you live your life with courage? Do you live your life with gentleness? Are you able to have the courage to apologize, to initiate the need for restoration in relationships? Weakness says, I'm just going to ignore and hope it goes away. Courage says, I know this exists, and I'm going to handle it with kindness and gentleness, but I'm going to have the courage to handle it. We see this modeled again, verse 8. But when they heard this, the Pharisees, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him, and Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. And so we see this, again, courage and gentleness with people. Are you willing to think about your life, knowing that that pride exists in our hearts, in our lives? Are you willing to contemplate and adopt into your life the life of Christ, the attitudes of Christ, the vision of Christ, what he valued? It's interesting when you read Paul's letters, and Paul is now writing churches to explain how to live out this Christian life. And he writes things like this. This is Romans chapter 12. He says this, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to, but think with sober judgment. That means, are you willing to detach from your life and look at your life and say, are there areas of pride in my life that are hurting people, that are preventing you from hearing God, that are preventing you from listening to God, that prevent you from the Spirit of God working in your life? Humility requires courage. It requires honesty. It requires you ask hard questions about your life. It requires you to see the beauty of Christ, to see how he lived his life. Paul writes also in Galatians that he says this, to not be conceited. And this word conceited is a very interesting word too. And old translations would say the word was vain glory, that your life was empty of glory. And when your life is empty of glory, You start looking for people. When it's empty of God, you start looking for people or things or other ways to fill your life. And then Paul goes on and says, then that prevents quarreling in your life. True humility happens first and foremost when you have a right relationship with God. And Jesus says that I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And I want to come in and I want to give you a new life, a beautiful life. Jesus does not want to give you a minor adjustment. He doesn't want to give you a tune-up, a little tweak here, a little adjustment there. He wants to be the center of your life. He wants to give you a new life, a life of beauty. And at the very forefront of that is humility. Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, he says this, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Do you know how many friendships, how many marriages, how many churches can stay together and be healthy and do life together? When we admit and are honest about pride in our lives, and we understand how important it is to look to the needs of others. That begins with first looking to Christ. We're going to conclude this morning by singing a song, and it's a hymn. It's an old Irish hymn, and it's one of my favorites. And my hope is that while we sing this song, that you will contemplate the vision that God wants to give you for your life, that you must abandon pride. You must kill pride in your life, and you must pursue Christ and see how he lived his life with humility. It will lead you to a beautiful life. It will lead you to a life that we all want. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would, through the power of your Spirit, open our hearts this morning to hear truth from your word. That we would see your Son, Jesus, as an example of humility, of a life of strength, a life of gentleness. Father, I pray that that's what we need in our hearts. We don't need raging weakness. We need gentle strength. Father, we know that only through your Spirit that you can open up our hearts to speak to us, to renew our hearts. Father, do a work in our hearts this morning through your Spirit. We love you. In the name of Jesus, amen.